Let us rise and worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
From Exodus 15:2, the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Lift up your hearts.
We lift up to the Lord.
Let us pray. God our Father, you are holy beyond expression. You dwell in light unapproachable. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. And yet somehow those eyes have looked upon us, evil dust. More than that, you came close in Christ who was crushed, not for any sin in him, but for our mortal lusts. And so we thank you for salvation, for cleansing, for the washing of your spirit. And so we sing a new song to you, asking that you might hear it. So sanctify and receive our worship now, one God, world without end. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. The Bible talks a lot about wisdom. We know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Apostle James tells us to ask God for wisdom. Apparently, you Christians are supposed to be wise. And for most of us, we think of wisdom as that thing that we need when there is a tough decision to make. Should we move there? How should we discipline the kids? Should I change jobs? Should I call her dad? Questions like these call for wisdom. That is true. But do you know where wisdom shows up for the first time in the Bible? In Hebrew, it's this word, chokmah, and it first shows up in Exodus 28:3. Let me read you that section. God says to Moses, "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest." And these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So notice, the first time someone is given the, quote, spirit of wisdom, the chokmah, in Scripture, it is not given to help them make a big life decision. It is given that they can work skillfully with their hands. Three chapters later, we find out who the chief of these artisans is. Exodus 31, 1-5 says this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship." We tend to think that God's Spirit is just for things like praying or singing, preaching or understanding Scripture. And yes, of course, we need God's Spirit for that. But we need God's Spirit for so much more. Notice it says, all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom. Meaning, if you are good at what you do, if you are skilled, God gave you that skill. If you are an electrician, a plumber, a painter, an architect, if you are really good at framing houses or pouring concrete, if you excel in Excel, if you excel in your work, it is because God gave you that skill. And in that sense, your work is deeply spiritual, and it requires God's spirit of wisdom. Proverbs 24:3 says, "By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established." So whether we are building a physical house like the Israelites built the tabernacle, or the spiritual house that is you, God's people, we should all be asking for wisdom to excel in our work. And if we do, God says, we shall stand before kings. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So as you are able, let us kneel before the Lord. From Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Father, we confess that too often we boast in our flesh. We take credit for the skills, the gifts, the talents that we have as if they are not gifts from you, as if we are special and impressive and because of our own effort and nothing else. we deny that we need your Spirit to do our work. And so we spend our days leaning on our own understanding instead of trusting in you, our Lord. Forgive us these sins and the many others that we have committed this week. We confess also our individual sins to you now. And Selah. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Let us rise for the assurance of pardon. From Isaiah 12:3, therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Saints of Christ Church, because you have confessed your sins, it is my joy to announce to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Our text this morning is from Zephaniah chapter 1. These are the words of God. The word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the name of the Chemarims with the priests and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops. And them that worship and that swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcham. And them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for him. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and an howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. Howl, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. The great day of the Lord is near, it is near, and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty men shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak through it. You speak through every passage of it. Lord, we pray that now you would do the miracle of preaching, that through me you would speak to us as a congregation, that we would be built up and established by your word and by your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So over the next 3 weeks, I'll be working through this small prophetic book, this minor prophet, Zephaniah. And what I want to note first off is that the prophetic ministry is not an extracurricular activity for some believers, of some believers. Rather, preaching or the prophetic ministry that the church is called to is part of our corporate worship. It's oftentimes we can have this mindset that the singing and maybe the prayers part of our worship, like that's something that we as a congregation do, but that the preaching is something that just the preacher does, and we kind of just sit there. But what we need to remember is that this moment in our service, this part of our worship throughout Christian history, is that the preaching and the proclamation of God's word is part of our worship together. The Protestants affirmed that in the reading and explanation of God's word, we are hearing God speak to us. We as his people hear his voice to us. And that is part of our worship. We oftentimes are lifted up by the singing or encouraged by the prayers. But we must remember, too, that same disposition of our hearts being lifted up to the Lord are to be the case in the hearing of God's word to us in preaching. We are hearing our Father, his voice to us. And oftentimes we can nod along to that. We can maybe even nod along and say, yes, that's very good and true when we read Psalm 23, or when we read 1 Corinthians 13, or when we read some nice parable in the Gospels. But when we come to a chapter like we're going to go through today of fire and gloom and desolation and ruination, we can go, eek, and go, is this really what we should exult in and rejoice in, that God is speaking to us this? Or can we sort of cower in our seats and loosen the necktie and try to escape from it? You see, it's easy to sort of exult in and nod along with those passages that are maybe comforting to us or familiar to us. It's less easy to say yes and amen to things like, the day of the Lord's wrath will be fierce. By the fire of his jealousy, the whole land shall be devoured. You see, man, our disposition is that, yes, we might say, yes, we want God to speak to us, but not that. I don't want God to say that to me. I don't want to hear that to me. Oftentimes, man would rather reach for the volume knob of his distractions rather than hear God's voice to him, God's word to him. But the truth of the matter, the fact of the matter is, whether we like it or not, whether mankind likes it or not, God will be heard. And if this moment that we're in our culture with civil unrest, with a virus, with political upheaval, apostasy in many sectors of the Christian church, in this moment, if these are the echoes of his judgments, if these are the echoes of his ways, what will you do when he thunders? Zephaniah begins here with a personal lineage. And what's kind of striking about it is that it's a little bit lengthier than your typical prophet would outline. He posts the full details of his Ancestry.com results. He lists his full, very lengthy lineage, which appears to intimate that he's related to the royal family by listing, it's Hezekiah here, but that's likely Hezekiah, the good king of Judah. So Zephaniah is likely a descendant of good King Hezekiah. But there's also in this lineage, in this introductory verse, an important mention of two polar opposite kings of Judah, godly Josiah and his wicked father Ammon. In fact, Zephaniah says that this was in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. And so this helps to locate when this prophecy was given, around 620s BC or thereabout. And so if you remember your Old Testament history, in 722, the Assyrians came and captured the northern kingdom of Israel and hauled them off into exile, into captivity, while Judah and Jerusalem lasted until about 587, 586, when the Babylonians came. So about 140 years, give or take, that Judah enjoyed sort of a breath of reprieve, if you will. And this is the moment when, right in the thick of this, sort of this good season, if you will, that Zephaniah is prophesying. So after this lineage, he dives in. And again, what's striking is that if he is indeed related to the royal family, it's quite striking because he goes after the royal household quite vigorously throughout the book. This is personal to him. This is sin that he's identified within his own family, within his own sphere. Not just the broader people of Judah, but within, in a certain sense, his own family reunions. And so he commences with the announcement of God's coming wrath. And it's described in these all-encompassing scope. And it's an all-encompassing terms that are all-encompassing. And it's reminiscent of God's global judgment in Noah's day. So if you think of when God comes to Noah and says, I'm going to wipe off man and beast and birds of the air, it's all going to be wiped out. Zephaniah is riffing on that here in verses 2 and 3. And then, even though it's global in its scope, this coming judgment, this coming wrath of God, Judah and Jerusalem are specifically brought into the crosshairs. And we begin to see why God is readying to unleash his holy wrath on not just Judah and Jerusalem, but on the whole world. In fact, it's Judah and Jerusalem and their sin that seems to have had ripple effects that God is bringing wrath and judgment on the whole known world. And so a couple things are listed as to why God is readying to release his wrath upon them. First, worship of Baal and the heavenly host persists there in verse 5, them that worship the host of heaven, and in verse 4, the remnant of Baal. He will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. So if you do a little bit more backtracking, Josiah was a good king of Judah. His father Amon was a not-so-good king of Israel, and his father Manasseh, who's the son of Hezekiah, Manasseh had the longest reign of any of the kings of Judah, a 55-year reign, and he was a stinker. He was a rotten scoundrel. His father Hezekiah had brought about many reforms and had returned the people to more faithful worship of the living God, and Manasseh undoes it all. And he lived right after the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom, the captivity of the northern kingdom. And so Manasseh, in trying to keep up with the times, in trying to stay hip and cool, adopts some of the same Assyrian practices. Specifically, what's mentioned here is the worshiping of the hosts of heaven, astral cult practices. And so what's happening here is, you know, two generations later, what's still happening is this worship persists. The other thing to comment on with Amon, Manasseh's son, is his reign was about 2 years long, and he was just as rotten as his father, and he was assassinated, which brought Josiah to the throne at about 8 years old. And so here's why Zephaniah is going after the people of Judah. They've allowed the Baal worship to persist. They've allowed Manasseh, Josiah's grandfather, they've allowed this astrology and worship of the heavenly host to persist. Mixed in with that is a fair helping, a really striking sentence here is that there's a helping of swearing by both the Lord and Malcham, and plenty of apathetic apostasy. So in verse 6 you see, or in verse 5 you see that they this judgment is coming upon them that worship and that swear by the Lord. And you might go, well, isn't that good? Shouldn't we worship and swear by and make our vows to the Lord? But notice what's accompanied by that is that they are also swearing by Malcham, which is either a phrase referencing Baal worship again, calling Baal the king of Judah, or it's another name for Molech, the god you would offer your children to pass through the fire. And so what you see is this really horrifying compromise where the people are worshiping and swearing by the Lord, Jehovah, but mixed along with that is worshiping and swearing by Malcham, this false god. And they don't see an issue with this compromise. And then you have them that are turned back from the Lord and them that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him. Apathetic apostasy. And these are the issues, these are the sins which Zephaniah has raised up to their light to say, this is why God is coming in judgment. The Jews should lay their hand on their mouth if they think to object to this sweeping judgment, because the oft-foretold day of the Lord, which many of the prophets highlight, was now imminent. There in verse 7, he says, hold thy peace at the presence of the day of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. An interesting note for you parents here is that that phrase, hold thy peace, in the Hebrew, if you want to feel really scholarly and fancy when you're trying to keep your kids quiet and whatnot, is that that's all one Hebrew word there, and the word is hush, 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 you know, which is great. So when you're telling your children at some point to be quiet, you can feel very Hebrew when you're saying hush, hush, hush. And what Zephaniah is doing is saying to Judah, hush, silence. Lay your hand on your mouth if you think this is unfair, that God is coming in judgment upon Judah. The day of the Lord is now upon you. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God. There in verse 7. God himself has prepared a sacrificial meal and invited his guests. And the twist here, if you're a good Jew, you would think God's preparing a feast. He's prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Or you think of the Passover. But the twist here is that Judah is going to be the sacrifice. And it would seem that the summoned guests are the nations, which God has prepared to devour Judah. If we cross-reference this with a sort of a contemporary of Zephaniah, in Jeremiah 10:25, Jeremiah says this, pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name. For they have eaten up Jacob, and devoured him, and consumed him, and have made him and made his habitation desolate. So the twist here, God has prepared a feast. God has prepared a sacrificial meal. But Judah is the meal. Judah is the sacrifice. And the guests are these pagan nations, which God has raised up to come and devour them. And then certain groups are held up as epitomizing the offenses which God is coming to punish. First of all, the royal family. Again, like I mentioned, Zephaniah is likely a part of, cousins with, or related to the royal family. And the reason the royal family is singled out is particularly because they have arrayed themselves in strange apparel. Now, that's not just saying, tisk, 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 you wore brown shoes with black pants, or you wore socks with sandals, and so God's going to unleash it on you. The strange apparel being referenced there is likely a reference to Baal worship. If we go to 2 Kings 10:22, there's a mention to the garments that the Baal worshippers wore. And Jehu said unto him that was over the vestry, bring forth vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. And he brought them forth vestments. And so it's very likely that the royal family in Jerusalem had been kind of out of the corner of their eye, eyeballing the fashions and the trends and the attire, the religious attire, the cultural attire that went along with the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Baal worshippers. And it's quite just a rabbit trail here. It's really interesting that this is singled out, what these people are wearing. Because we oftentimes think that the way we dress is sort of this amoral thing, this thing that God doesn't really care about. And yet what's striking is that as they begin to fashion their garments after the Egyptians or after the Baal worshippers or after the Assyrians, what comes along with it is a whole host of cultural and worldview and other sorts of compromises that come along with it. And so the question oftentimes for young people is, where are you looking? Where are you being influenced? Who's telling you you should dress that way? Who's telling you you should cut your hair that way? Who's telling you that that's stylish or trendy? I remember growing up in the 90s when the goth trend was all taking off. And I remember watching some of my peers go through this, you know, they'd be good Christian kids, and then they'd get into their teen years, and all of a sudden they'd start wearing, you know, the all black. And then it would snowball into black fingernails and longer hair and all sorts of other cultural things that went along with that, to the point where they no longer attended church. They no longer named the name of the Lord. You might say, well, was it the dress that led to that? Not necessarily, but that's one step along the way. That's one stop in the train station, leading to apostasy. And so Zephaniah singles this out, that they were attiring themselves like the nations, rather than like the Jews. Another group that's singled out is those that leap over or rush over the threshold in order to obtain plunder for their master's house. Those who just zoom in and steal from the poor. So in light of these two things, you think of those that this royal family that's attired in strange apparel, along with those who leap and rush over the threshold, plundering the houses of the citizens to fill their master's house with plunder. You should think of Prince John and the Sheriff of Nottingham situation. That's what we've got going on here. Royalty living in lavishness while sending out their deputies to rob from the poor, to plunder the houses of the people. And Zephaniah is saying, God is coming upon you for these things. The wrath of the Lord is coming upon you for these things. But lest the commoners think that they are somehow so insignificant as to escape the Lord's notice, Zephaniah describes the cries and the howls which will issue across Jerusalem when this ruination comes, verses 10 through 11. God will be thorough in his search for evildoers, and there won't be a crevice in which to hide. Those who had been dismissive of former prophetic warnings won't be able to be dismissive anymore. There will come a moment where they'll have to say, yes, the wrath of the Lord has come upon us. Verse 12. Judah will be wholly plundered, and all the Deuteronomic blessings will be whisked away. There in verse 13, you'll see that the houses that they built, the goods that they had laid up for themselves, all taken away, all plundered. Zephaniah then echoes and summarizes earlier prophets' warnings of the day of the Lord. It is near. It is terrible. It is an inescapable reality that God is coming to judge the wickedness in the land. In other words, as one very shrewd economist once pointed out, if something cannot go on forever, it will stop. If it can't go on forever, it won't. This arrangement of trying to have one foot in paganism and one foot in Jehovah worship, this arrangement of trying to live like you're the people of God while being arrayed like all the heathen nations and valuing the things of the heathen nations, this arrangement cannot stand. This arrangement cannot go on forever. You will have to choose one day or another. You will have to choose which God you will serve. This judgment will be devastating, and neither their silver nor their gold will buy them out. What's striking is that Manasseh, the wicked king of Judah, had actually gotten the economy booming. He had established an olive oil trade with the Assyrians. He'd actually done a great deal to bring some prosperity to Judah. And they were actually fairly well off during this time. The Assyrians had left them alone. The Babylonians weren't strong enough to bother them. Egypt had once again arisen as a power in the land. And so they felt like, hey, these other big boys can fight it out, and we can kind of enjoy our prosperity, this sort of window of prosperity for a while. But Zephaniah tells them, not your silver, not your gold will be able to deliver you. You won't be able to buy your way out of this judgment. The fierce fire of the Lord's jealousy is upon them. They've been worshiping false gods. They've had adulterous hearts. And now God is thundering down upon them to expel them from the land and wish them good riddance. Verses 17 through 18. One Puritan once coined the phrase, and I've always loved it, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. One of the most damning effects of sin is that we call evil good and good evil. Sin is so wicked because not only do we trespass in the commission of it, of the sinful act, not only do we sin by lying or coveting or murdering or stealing, but we sin by telling ourselves that the sin is necessary, even right. Right? If you think back, if you were able to kind of look be able to rewind when you've sinned and kind of watch the game film, you would notice that at some point in the temptation, you agreed with the temptation that you needed to do this, right? You said, yeah, I need to do this. I need to commit this act. For whatever reason, you buy the lie that the sin is necessary, that the sin is actually a good thing, that this sin will lead to something better, or the sin will satisfy you, or the sin will be refreshing for you. And that's the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It's not only do we trespass the law, but we tell ourselves that we're doing the right thing, that it was necessary that we break God's law. Not only do we sin, we redefine sin. And we see this all over in our modern parlance, our modern language. We call sodomy love. We call abortion choice. We call apostasy being tolerant and caring for all people, all of God's children. We redefine our sin. And we buttress ourselves against what our guilty consciences witness against us, that we have broken God's law and we deserve his fierce judgment. One of the things I love about Zephaniah's imagery here in this chapter is he presents us with this vivid picture in response to man's temptation to paper over his sin, to sort of punt the idea that God is going to come in judgment down the road. Zephaniah in verse 12 makes this statement. He says, "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. We can keep going because God's not going to do anything about it. He's not going to do good. He's not going to do evil. We've made our prosperity, and no matter how wicked we are, he's not going to bother with it." They've lied to themselves. They, God's people, have said, God's not going to care whether we sin. God's not going to care if we enjoy our riches and our wealth and don't acknowledge him in it and thank him for it. The Lord will do neither good, neither will he do evil. They've papered over and they've put the idea that God would come in judgment upon their sins, they've put it out of their mind. They've lied to themselves. But Zephaniah gives us this vivid picture of God coming with a candle in hand, searching every nook and cranny of Jerusalem to find those who had grown indifferent to the Lord's claim over that holy city. What's striking to me is that God doesn't just go after, pronounce judgment on these kind of big sins that are obvious, the plundering of the houses of the poor, the arraying themselves in pagan religious garments. He doesn't just go after those clear sins. He goes after this sin of indifference and apathy. And he says, I'm going to search in every corner and nook of Jerusalem. We don't know if this quite happened with the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem about 40 years after this was written. But we do know that when Titus came and destroyed Jerusalem, Jerusalem is famously full of caves and caverns and underground passageways. And Titus, the Roman emperor, when he came and conquered Jerusalem, Josephus recounts that they would have to go through all these caverns and all these caves with a torch in hand to find these fleeing Jews. And this is likely a similar image that predates that, but was necessary. That God is saying that I'm going to come in all those hiding spots you know of, all those caverns that you know of, that you think you can escape my searching eye, I'm going to come with torch in hand and find it. Find those who have been indifferent to the Lord's claim over his holy city. God is shown here as hunting down and searching out those who have said in their hearts, God isn't going to do evil or good. But as the psalmist taught us to say, only the fool would say such a thing in their heart. Only a fool would say in their heart, there's no God. God's not going to care. God's not going to bother. Again, when we come to passages like this that are heavy and weighty and full of God's fire and fury on sin. We can oftentimes go, can't we get to one of the nice psalms or one of the nice parables? But Zephaniah's opening salvo here leaves no wiggle room for the warm fuzzies of our modern evangelical nannies, which all too often rush in and comfort us with, when we read a passage like this, they'd want to rush in and comfort us with, there, it's okay, God is love. In fact, Dr. Merkel preached on the cleansing of the temple a couple weeks ago, and it reminded me of back when I was doing some junior high ministry, the junior high pastor that I was working with, he was going to teach on the cleansing of the temple, when Jesus cleansed the temple. And he decided it's junior high kids, it's youth group, so he made a little whip and he said, started going after them. You know, get out of here. He didn't hit any of them, don't worry. But he began, you know, sort of illustrating how vehement and what it would have been like to have come to church, so to speak, and all of a sudden have somebody driving you out with violence. The kids laughed and, you know, thought it was, it got the point across, and afterwards they took it well. But Monday morning, the bothered mother came in. Tears streaming down her face, saying, I want my boy to know that God is a God of love. And I remember that moment thinking, then you're presenting just one half. You're giving your son a half God. If you're uncomfortable with the fact that Jesus drives out tax collectors, those that have made God's house a house of commerce. See, our modern evangelical sensibilities would say, oh, we want God to be nice and to comfort us and to give us a there, God is love. But Zephaniah leaves no room for that. It's all severe. It's all your sin is going to bring judgment upon you. And ironically, many scholars bemoan how Zephaniah is so derivative, they say in their condescending scholastic voices. They bemoan how derivative this book is because it borrows imagery from more gifted prophets like Amos or Isaiah. But I think what we should see in Zephaniah is a lovely succinctness, a prophetic bluntness, made to startle the complacent, the indifferent, those that have said, the Lord will do neither good nor evil. Let's carry on with our wicked business. Let's carry on with our compromised business. His main objective here is to disturb the complacent with a simple but vibrant warning. And while in some Christian circles it's become increasingly in vogue to avoid the bad news of the gospel, i.e., that you're a sinner deserving of the wrath of God, and they think that in presenting Jesus as merely an example of tolerance or love or kindness, that is all the church is called to. But good as those virtues are, they are not the ground of our salvation. Kindness is only good if defined biblically. Otherwise, it becomes like that child who feeds the new puppy too much dog food simply because neither the child nor the puppy knows how to stop. The child thinks it's being kind to the puppy, and instead, it's killing it. So the gospel faithfully preached must first make the unrepentant sinner miserable. And that is the gospel arc that we see here in this short prophetic book. It's not a preaching of peace, peace, when there is no peace. It's not a there, God loves you so much sort of message. It brings up the people of God short. It, in a certain sense, punches them in the mouth. It surprises them and startles them with its prophetic bluntness. So that a gospel arc can be completed. And what we see here is there's a shocking rebuke that opens this book, and then a call to repentance, and then and only then, to those that repent, the assurance of mercy to those who turn to the Lord. In our age of self-esteem, this sort of preaching or prophetic voice is avoided at all cost, even in many pulpits. Nevertheless, the prophetic denouncement of sins, big and small, sins of the royalty and sins of the commoners, corporate sins and individual sins, and the just wrath that awaits such sins is meant to incite sinners, is meant to incite the complacent sinner to say, "What must I do to be saved?" You notice how Zephaniah just brings the heat. It's like wave after wave of heat. It's a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, wasteness and desolation, of darkness and gloominess, clouds and thick darkness. Your gold and silver won't be able to deliver you in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. And that prophetic bluntness is to bring them up short to say, what must we do to be delivered, to be saved? The sinner must first be made miserable so that the good news might land with sweet goodness. What must I do? You see, when we try to carve out God's love as if it can stand apart from his justice, it is denying God's immutability, that God doesn't change or fluctuate, that God doesn't go, you know, I've been really hard on you all for a good while. I'm going to just sort of be a chill God for a while. I'm going to play it cool for a couple decades. You see, this denial of God's immutability, that his love and justice, his mercy and his holiness are perfect in his being, it assumes that God's love cannot be so fierce as to burn with the heat of 1,000 suns when wickedness is allowed to flourish. You see, God will not be pitted against himself. God does love with the heat of 1,000 suns, and that is why he will not tolerate the sin in the midst of his people. Instead of blushing at the severity of the prophet's voice or bubble wrapping the bad news of the good news, we need to wince. The prophetic word insists, don't ignore the warnings. Don't minimize them. Don't scoff at them. When God warns, the thing you must do is ask, is there anything else? Show it all to me, God. Take that candle in hand and hunt down every crevice of my life. If there is compromise, if there is indifference, if I have hidden away sin in my heart, search it out, O God. And don't look for refuge in comparison shopping your sin, comparing it to others' more grievous sins. Some may want to balk at Zephaniah's hyperbole and his over-the-top language. They might say, isn't he overdoing it here? But often a pastor needs to wave his hands and say, in simple terms that we can all understand, stop it. Remember of a story being told of an old pastor. Somebody was asking him, well, smoking cigarettes isn't a sin, is it? He said, well, it is for you. I had a friend who once said, was telling me about the latest, greatest sleaze fest movie. And I said, well, I haven't seen it. And he says, oh, well, I've kind of grown desensitized to those things. I said, well, you might want to get that checked out. Stop it. You don't want to be desensitized to those things. You don't want to grow comfortable with sin. Stop it. Don't let that sin continue. God, his love is so fierce. His wrath is so pure. His holiness so white hot that even our righteousness is like a dingy gray by comparison to the white hot glory of his holiness. The prophetic voice for the church in regards to our sin, our compromise, our apathy, our indifference is stop it. Spurgeon once commented on the severe nature of Zephaniah's prophetic book, and in only the way Spurgeon can say, he says, I bless the Bible for being severe with my unbelief. Do you want God to go easy on evil? Do you really want a God who yawns at wickedness? Do you really want God to let the vilest men never be brought to justice? And our our tendency to sort of back away from passages like this and to not see in them glorious truth and comforting truth even, is that we still think of ourselves as the center of the story. But remember that this city of Jerusalem, which is at the epicenter of God's global judgment, was not their city. It was his city. It was God's city. This was the city he had chosen out in which to make his name to dwell, in order for them to be a testimony to the nations of the goodness and the glory of the living God, so that all the pagan nations might one day repent and turn and come and worship on Zion's holy hill. And that is why God is fierce in wrath upon them, because they filled this city with compromise and indifference, with dressing like the other cultures and living like the other nations. They were no longer a light. They were no longer a city on a hill. Judah had broken God's law, neglected it, mixed it with idolatry, spurned it, and were indifferent to the covenant of their king. God was the king of Judah. And now the king warns by his prophetic messenger that he's coming to bring justice down. So the question for us is this: have you hidden sin way down deep, thinking God won't care, God won't notice, nobody was hurt? God, if you are a baptized Christian, God has a claim on you. He will search it out. He will bring it out. He will expose it. And for the believer, for the faithful, that is grace. Thank you for showing me my sin. Thank you for bringing it in all of its stark ugliness. The fact that you feel conviction for your sins is something to thank God for. But remember that the only place to flee from the wrath of the living God is in the living God, as the coming chapters do show. That God is coming in wrath, and the only escape, the only hope, is to turn to the judge, is to turn to their God, is to return to their king, who does love them with a fierce love. A final comment here. It's interesting. There's two perspectives on when Zephaniah wrote these prophecies, when they were given. Was it before Josiah's reforms or after? If you remember the story of Josiah, he was a good king of Israel, one of the last good kings. And he found the Pentateuch in the temple and begins saying, we've got a clean house. And he goes and brings many reforms to Judah. And so the question is, was this prophecy given before or after those reforms? My position is that it's after. It's after the reforms took place that these prophetic warnings are given. And you might say, well, that seems odd. Didn't they already clean up their act? And the reason for that is back in verse 4, where we're told that God will cut off the remnant of the Baal worshipers from this place. In other words, it would seem that though they had a good start, they didn't have a good end. How much more damning is it that they made a good start, they got to work in reformation, but they compromised so quickly, got distracted so easily, and in the midst of a wonderful revival, many among them just tried to preserve just a sliver of their idolatry. So a practical application of this. We have made a good start at reformation here in Moscow, but let us not grow weary, lest our reformation, being corrupted by compromise, become a greater weight of condemnation. Are you trying to dress in strange apparel? Are you upright in business, or are you rushing over the threshold to plunder the poor? Are you operating under the assumption that when judgment comes, you can hide from the Lord in some remote corner of the Idaho woods? The only place to turn, the only place to flee is Jesus, the true King, the only King, who became sin for us so that all of God's righteous wrath might be poured out upon him instead of you. The only king who can truly reform, truly and fully reform his people. So do not undertake merely a carnal reformation. That's just the French Revolution in slow motion. We want a reformation which only the Spirit of God can bring. We want a revival which is sparked by the holy fire of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these severe words. We thank you that it brings us up short. We thank you that you will search out and find out the sin that is lurking in the corners of our life and bring your fire to purify it. Lord, we pray that you would continue the reformation in our midst and that it would be driven by you, by the King of Kings, our Lord and Savior Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying,
Zephaniah 1 is a terrifying chapter. Listen again to the final verse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he shall make a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. This is the kind of terrifying that you would feel if you found yourself in front of a roaring forest fire. Flames leaping from tree to tree, embers choking the air, trunks exploding from the heat, an all-consuming fire coming at you. What would you do? You'd run. You flee. You try to find a refuge from the terrifying fire. But the fire in Zephaniah is not a wild, random forest fire, but rather the hot wrath of the Lord, and his fire devours sinful people. Zephaniah lists some of those sins, the sins when God's people compromise with the nations and worship their gods just a little bit, the sin of those who have turned their back on God, the sins of violence and deceit. What would you do if the terrible day of God's judgment was coming? Well, think about what would you do if a fire was roaring down a mountainside. Well, only a fool would see the fire, shrug, and check out what's happening on Twitter. No, that fire is the most urgent thing in your life. So you seek refuge. And you better believe that self-esteem won't shelter you from the heat. No amount of positive vibes will extinguish the flames. Throwing back wads of cash or silver or gold is not going to stop the fire. So what do? How do you escape the fire? Where can you find a refuge? Your only hope of a refuge from God is in God. And this may seem kind of like a contradiction, but it's actually gospel hope. Your only shelter from the wrath of God is only in the righteousness of God. Jesus has already endured the terrible day of the Lord and has been consumed by the fire for the sins of his people. And he has passed through glorified. So if you want a true refuge, friend, then run to Jesus. But in order to run, you have to forsake your sin. Don't try to lug up that old bitterness out of the basement. Don't try to shove as much pride into the backpack as you can carry. No, leave them behind. Leave your sins and flee to Jesus. And in him, you will find a concrete bunker 3 feet thick of his righteousness. And the Lord has well-stocked provisions for all who come to him. Here are food and drink. Here are bread and wine. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ.
The charge is this. When you think of how fierce God's love is, how great God's love is, we should, of course, think of the cross. But we should also see there is God's fierce wrath on sin. That God poured out all of his justice, all of his wrath, all of his hatred for sin upon his Son. And we receive his love and his grace and his goodness. So hear now the benediction of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And amen.